Isaiah chapter 13. Good morning at home. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 13. We've spent about 3 months going through the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the character of the Holy Spirit, and now we're returning back to the book of Isaiah. And we've gone through the spiritual gifts just recently. I've discovered a new spiritual gift. Joy has the spiritual gift of baking. So if you want an anointed muffin, you can come on Thursdays between 7 and 10 and be blessed by that. So Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So Lord, as we look at this in the chapter this morning, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word, and we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We've all probably seen the courtroom drama on TV where the defendant is sitting at the table with his attorney, and the judge asks, "What's your plea?" And the defendant says, "I do not recognize the jurisdiction of this court." And the judge rolls his eyes. You know, he's very unimpressed at something like that. He says, "Sir, you committed this crime in this jurisdiction, and you're going to answer to this jurisdiction." And that's what's happening here in our passage in Isaiah chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 through 23 of the book of Isaiah is the judgment of God on the nations. Did I say 22 to 13? 13 through 23 is God's judgment on the nations. And Isaiah, you might think, well, I just thought Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. Well, he just wasn't a prophet to Judah, primarily so, yes. But he's a prophet to all the nations because God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. The whole earth is under the Lord's jurisdiction. All nations are accountable to God. All peoples are accountable to God. Every tribe is accountable to God. Each person is accountable to God. You are accountable to God. And you might think, well, man, I'm not even a Christian. How can you say that to me? But you are His creation. And being His creation, you're under His jurisdiction. You have been copyrighted. Did you know that? You've been copyrighted. You're made in the image of God. There's no monkey, no whale, no giraffe, no hyena who's been made in the image of God. You are unique. You have the fingerprint of God's soul. His breath is in you. We're told that God created the world. He created all the animals. But we're not told that He breathed into any of them. He just said, "Let there be a hyena." There was a hyena, and there went the hyena, you know, going up and down, and he was breathing. But Adam, mankind, is the only animal that God breathed into. And He breathed into us the breath of what? The breath of life. That word life is really the word soul. He gave us His soul. He imparted a soul to us. And that's the image of God. It's not your right arm, your left arm, your nose. That's not what it means to be made in the image of God. But the soul that He imparted to you, you're copyrighted. And whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, whether you're the most devout Christian ever on the earth or the most rabid atheist, it doesn't matter. You are accountable to God. You are His creation. God is the God of the whole earth. And that's part of one of the messages of Isaiah here. And though you're outside the church possibly, you've never confessed that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. You're still under His jurisdiction. This was made very clear this last week. Let's put that in this next the next slide up there. Gavin Newsom, our governor, he has been putting billboards in other states because now that Roe v. Wade has been cast down, ruled to be unconstitutional, different states now are making different rulings concerning abortion. Some states are trying to outlaw as much as they can. Other states have put their foot on the gas. California is one of those states that have put their foot on the gas. And Governor Newsom has these billboards in a lot of different states. And it says, do you need an abortion? California is ready to help. And we're going to come back to this later on. Learn more at abortionca.gov. And I don't know if you can read it, but underneath that, it says, in quotations, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Mark 12:31. Jesus condones you ripping your babies out of your wounds. We're doing this, Governor Newsom might say, because we have this Judeo-Christian ethic. We're loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we know that the Bible is very clear about this. Abortion is an evil. And I know some of you have had an abortion. There's repentance. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Repent. He'll forgive you, and then knock it off. Just don't do it anymore. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, we know that. But listen, let's not be, you know, the Bible says unless the trumpet gives a clear sound, they won't know how to prepare themselves. The Bible is crystal clear about this. It's not murky, it's not up for interpretation. Life in the womb is precious. It's precious to God. It's His creation. He's copyrighted it. Him or her. Now our governor has been spreading an evil throughout. Now listen, this isn't Republican versus Democrat. This isn't a political thing, a Republican Democrat thing. This is a righteousness unrighteousness thing. Well, Tim, I don't think you should talk on politics. I'm not. I'm talking on the Word of God. I'm talking on the life and the righteousness that He calls us to. And He has taken this, and He's endorsed this evil by the words of Jesus. Now, most of you are familiar with the name of Pastor John MacArthur. He is a very popular pastor down in Southern California, and he wrote an open letter to Gavin Newsom, rebuking him for this, and calling him out for his sin, and calling him to his repentance. And I've had an online discussion with some of my Calvary Chapel pastor friends who they're rebuking John MacArthur for doing this. And listen, I'm no friend of John MacArthur's in sense of his theology. He used to be a friend of Calvary Chapel, but he did a 180-degree turn against Calvary Chapel, not just this Calvary Chapel, but the whole movement. He is cessationist in his theology, which means he believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer operative today. He's a Calvinist, which I have no sympathy at all with Calvinism. So there are so many things in his theology that put me off. But I don't want my personal feelings for the man or for any person to just kind of cloud my judgment on everything. I read this letter, and I thought, right on, right on. You know what the Bible... Now, someone say, well, John MacArthur had no right in rebuking Governor Newsom because Governor Newsom is not a Christian. And that's true. But you know what Romans 13 calls him? A minister of God. Governor Newsom is a minister of God because he's part of the governing authority in our nation. A minister of God is a servant of God. A servant upholds the laws of God. But here is one who has undermined every law of God. He hates the Bible. He hates the Word of God. And so I believe that Governor Newsom has the right to rebuke him. And Governor Newsom has the right to rebuke him back. But I think the letter was fine that he rebuked him because all of creation, every nation, every person is accountable to God. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a governor, whether you're a person in the pew, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are, you're accountable to God. And I believe all of us need to speak truth to power. We need to speak truth where truth needs to be heard. And I believe that Pastor MacArthur's letter is right in keeping with the spirit of Isaiah 13 through 23, plus so much of the other Bible, in terms of rebuking unrighteousness in our nation. Verse 2. Isaiah says, "Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of so many peoples. A sound of a great uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for his battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land." So in verses 2 through 5, what's being described is that God is raising an army to conquer Babylon. Babylon was one of the ancient world empires. God had used Babylon to discipline Judah. Judah was his covenant people. The land was full of Jews, his covenant people. But they sinned against God. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they just thumbed their nose. And they basically said to God, "God, we're going to do what we want to do, when we want to do, where we want to do it, with who we want to do it, and we're not going to answer to you about it." And so God sent the Babylonians to conquer the Jews in Judea. But the Babylonians went too far. God wanted them to discipline Judah, but they set out and basically tried to do a genocide campaign. And they went much further than God had ordered them to do, that God had mandated them to do. And so God says, "Now I'm going to raise up another people to conquer Babylon." And so Babylon conquered Judah. They went too far. They thumbed their nose at God. And so God says, "Okay, you thumb your nose at me. I'm going to raise up another army now to conquer you." And so in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians, they conquered Babylon. And you can read about that in other parts of the scripture. Now it's interesting because in Isaiah's day, Assyria was the dominant empire. Babylon was just a kind of a minor city over on the Euphrates. It wouldn't be for another 50, 60, 70, 80 years until Babylon rose in importance. And the Medes and the Persians were going to be the ones that would conquer Babylon. But at the time that Isaiah prophesied this, the Medes and the Persians were allies with Babylon against Assyria. And so Isaiah is prophesying this incredibly unlikely thing here in his day. And it's going to be 130 years before this happens. It seems so incredibly unlikely, but Isaiah says, "Well, this is what God's speaking to me, and so I'm just going to speak it out." And so God is raising an army to conquer Babylon in verses 2 through 5. Verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." When the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, that was called the day of the Lord because it was the day of his judgment. "It will come about as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands of the Babylonians will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They'll be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind like the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land. Anyone who's found will be thrust through, and anyone who's captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be ravished. And so here in verses 6 through 16, we have the description of the Medo-Persian army conquering Babylon and all of the mayhem that's attendant upon that. It says in here a couple of times, it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that his patience has ended and when his judgment has come. And there are many days of the Lord in Scripture. It's a day of God's patience coming to an end and his wrath being made manifest. I used to think that the wrath of God was hell. That if God visited his wrath upon people, it had to do with someone going to hell. But just through a study of the scriptures through the years, I realized that wrath is the historical outpouring of the anger of God. It's a historical outpouring of the anger of God. Hell is the eternal expression of someone who doesn't want to live for God, doesn't want to live for Christ, rejects Jesus, and wants nothing to do with God and with his word. Hell isn't the wrath of God. The wrath of God is historic judgment. And it's when the patience of God ends and his wrath comes. God spoke to Noah in a day of patience. And he said this to Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. There at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told that the thoughts and the intents of men were only evil continually. And humankind as a species turned away from God, except for Noah and his family. And so he told Noah, you know the story, build an ark. And for 120 years, Noah built the ark, and he preached repentance to the people. He preached that there's a day of accounting coming up. You guys have turned from God, thumbed your nose at God, even though you know that you're accountable to him. You've turned from him. It'd be like your 12-year-old son thumbing his nose at you and saying, you know, forget you. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. And you're going to give me a room and you're going to feed me. And you're going to go, whoa, kid, here's my wrath, you know. You probably won't put up with that. As a parent, that rebellion and that insolence in your house, in the place of your jurisdiction. The whole earth is God's house. The whole earth is a place of his jurisdiction. And God says, my patience is going to come to an end. You've got 120 years. Now you might say to your son, you've got 120 seconds, you know, to change your attitude. But I'm going to give you 120 years, you know, to do the thing. But still, they didn't, and we know that the flood came. God also spoke to Abram in the day of his patience. This is from Genesis, I'll read it here. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That says Genesis 3:16. That's not right. That's probably Genesis 15:16. God had given Canaan, present-day Israel, to Abram and his descendants. And he brought him into the land. But at that time, the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and some other ites were living there. And God says, I'm giving them some more time to repent. I'm not going to give you the land right now because I'm going to see if I can convert them. And God's Spirit strove with the inhabitants of Canaan, even as he strove with the inhabitants of earth at Noah's time, because it was the day of his patience. But when Joshua invaded the land 400 years later, the day of his patience had ended and the day of his wrath came. Now, it's interesting, today we live in the day of God's patience. This is what Peter says. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Because there were so many people saying, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians keep saying Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Jesus hasn't come yet. I think you're full of it. And Peter says, hey, listen. Jesus is coming. But this is a day of His patience. Because when Jesus comes, that's when the wrath of God is poured out. And Jesus is waiting on some of you to give your life and to give your heart to Him. You're living in a day of God's patience. But at the return of Christ, that day is over. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And so the judgment of the Medo-Persians upon Babylonia, this was a day of the Lord, the day when His patience had run out and His wrath came. Now, this prophecy here of Isaiah in chapter 13, this prophecy is both foretelling God's work and it's forthtelling God's word. When God's work is foretold, that's like a prediction. So here's a prediction. Hey, in 130 years, this thing's going to unfold upon Babylon. But when you forthtell God's word, you're giving simple truths. God says this. God says the Bible says this. Apostle Paul said that. Jeremiah said that. You're just telling the truth. And telling the truth in the Bible, that's called prophecy. And when you encourage someone, when you strengthen someone, when you correct someone, that's a prophecy also. They're built up. They're corrected. They're encouraged. They're taught. They're disciplined. And so this prophecy here is both a foretelling of God's work and a forthtelling of God's word. It predicts what will happen. Destruction. And it tells us why it will happen. It's because of disobedience. We're told there in 9, the last phrase in verse 9, that here's why the destruction will come. He'll exterminate sinners from Babylon. I mean, that's why the Lord's doing this thing. If Babylon was full of righteous people, it wouldn't be doing it. But it's because of wicked, evil, sinful people that God is going to send His judgment upon Babylon. And He's going to exterminate sinners from it. And judgment comes because of sin. But notice in verse 11, the transition is made to the whole world being judged for evil and iniquity, for its pride and its arrogance. So He describes this judgment poured out upon Babylon. And then in verse 11, thus, in this way, I'll punish the world. Meaning, the principles that I'm moving by, the principles that are moving me to judge Babylon, those are the same principles. I'll judge the whole world. It's the same principles He used to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same principle He's used to judge Judah. It's the same principle that He judged Israel in 70 AD that Jesus predicts. It's the same thing. God's holiness is always opposed to sin and evil and righteousness. God is almost forced. Even like, what if your 12-year-old son tweaked his nose at you and said, hey, Dad, I'm going to stay out as late as I want. I'm going to drop acid. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to bring girls home. You have nothing to say about it. What if you were to say, well, okay, son. What kind of a father is that? And if God, your Creator, were to let you thumb your nose at Him, what kind of God would He be? God by His own, you as a father, being responsible for your son, that very responsibility drives you to confront your son and then to get into some very messy conversations with him and to exert your authority. And God, by the nature of His holiness, he's forced to do that in a real sense. He has to respond, even as you as a father would have to respond to that belligerence on the part of your son. So many people will criticize God for the exact same thing they would do in the situation. It's a convenient double standard, but it's not truth. You would act the same way, and you have acted the same way as the Lord's described here as acting. And so the principles by which he judges Babylon apply to the end of the world too. There's going to be destruction for disobedience. So much so now that some people are pronouncing judgment upon the world today. I had a postcard on my desk now for about a month. And I couldn't tell you about it because of the timing that's involved in it. So let's get this next slide up there. This has been on my desk for a month. The big one is coming in October. So this is October 2nd. First comes the Japan tsunami in September, and then comes the mega quake in October. And this is backed by many God-given confirmations at 911quake.com. Look, check it out. The September tsunami is a sure sign to evacuate California before the mega quake in October. See the numerous God-given signs, confirmations, and testimonies at 911quake.com foretelling when the big one is coming. October 2022, the California mega quake, severe statewide collapse of the San Andreas Fault. Download your free quake app at 911quake.com and keep your eye on Japan for the coming September tsunami. Then notice what he says at the bottom. Keep this as a reminder. When the September tsunami proves this to you, please warn other churches and ministries in your area and have your plan B to go mobile ready, meaning evacuate the state. And so I get stuff like this from time to time. And I'm just naturally skeptical of that. I think you would be too. You might think, well, you're a pastor and you're a Christian. You should take that stuff seriously. I don't. I don't know if that's a fault on my part. I don't know. So I kept it. And I thought, well, you know, if there is a tsunami in Japan, I'm going to have to retire and get out of here, you know. But I waited. And on September 29th and 30th, I Googled Japan tsunami. And it took me back to the 2011 tsunami and had pictures of all that. But nothing current. And so now we're in October. There's been no Japanese tsunami. So I know there's not going to be this mega quake this guy talks about. Or if there is, it's totally unrelated to what this guy says here. This is a blurb about this fellow. I went online and wanted to learn more about the fellow who prophesied this. And there was a book called California Yom Kippur, The Coming of the Megaquake. Prophetically gifted watchman Bill Weather lays out the amazing signs of California's expected megaquake. The California mega earthquake is supernaturally revealed in prophecy to come next 22 Shemitah season. Shemitah is, you know, every 7 years, Israel was to let the land lay fallow. It was a sabbatical year. And so Shemitah is a sabbatical year. And this year, the sabbatical year, was September 7th through September 7th, 2021, through September 25th, 2022. And this megaquake would become close to the month, to the 29th of the month, Elul, which is the last day of the Jewish year. Last Sunday was the 29th of Elul in the Jewish calendar. It was the last day of their year. So Monday was what? It was Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. Is the new Jewish New Year was last Monday. And we're told that all of these things would be clustered around these dates. The big one is coming, and California and the nation needs to plan for the relocation of millions of new American refugees. And look for the Japan tsunami as an eviction notice and a warning to get out before the megaquake hits weeks later. Then I found this prophecy on March 23rd, 2022, about 6 months ago. And this Bill Weathers said this. Let's go to the next slide there. He said, watch for the September 12th to 14th tsunami. Well, that has come and gone. But all kinds of people are prophesying destruction for California and for our nation. Here's what the Bible says about prophets. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the thing does not come to about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's Deuteronomy 18:22. The word presumption, the basic idea in that word is being proud and having a sense of self-importance. So it wasn't the word of the Lord. That wasn't the source of it. The source was pride and, hey, man, I want to be somebody in the church, and so I'm going to prophesy this thing, and people will think I'm a cool prophet. Well, until it doesn't come to pass. And then you don't have to be afraid of him anymore. You know, this has been a very bad season for self-proclaimed prophets. And there are a lot of them in the church. But no one predicted COVID. That just came upon us unawares. I read where one man said he did. All of his meetings are recorded. And so you could go back and check it, except that one, you know, except the one where he predicted that. And so he declared it, but there was no evidence for it. Not one Christian prophet predicted COVID. Not one Christian prophet predicted the racial tension around the death of George Floyd. Not one. And all of them got it wrong on Trump when they predicted that he would win a second term. So it's been a really hard season on prophets lately. And now with this fella here and his prophecy. And the Bible says here, you don't have to be afraid of them. Meaning, you don't have to listen to them. You don't have to listen to them. They have gutted their own authority. If they say it will come true, and it doesn't come true, then you've just disqualified yourself from that particular ministry. And you don't have to fear them. For me, that's a good word. Because there are objective historical markers whereby prophets can be judged and measured and understood. And if that thing doesn't come to pass, then the Lord hasn't spoken. And so the Lord did not speak about the tsunami or the California earthquake. And so I think we can dismiss that fella. And if he speaks again in the name of the Lord. Now, what happens so often is that something like this will happen. The Japanese tsunami didn't take place. But someone might say, well, you know, it took place in the invisible realm. We should all laugh at that, really. I think Christians are too gullible. And we need to be hard-headed when it comes to this kind of stuff. Verse 16 of our passage says, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. And someone might raise this objection, I can't believe that God would allow a little one to be dashed to pieces. Now, note, though, that this isn't being mandated by God. This is just a description of what's going to happen. It's not a command to go dash babies, but it's a description. But you know what? Someone says, let's go to our next slide there. Let's get Mortimer up there. There he is. I can't believe God would allow a little one to be dashed to pieces. But you know, in America, that happens multiple times every day. That the little ones are dashed to pieces. And it happens with legal protection. We have another slide up there, the same slide of Governor Newsom's billboards there. Governor Newsom has just again proposed Proposition 1, and some of you are up on this kind of a thing. And again, this isn't a political speech. This isn't Republican versus Democrat or Democrat versus Republican kind of thing. This is a righteousness and an unrighteousness thing. And I believe that we, as Christians, need to understand what's going on in our land with these kinds of things. In the 2022 to 2023 budget, California committed more than $200 million to expanding reproductive health care service, including $20 million for a fund to cover travel expenses of abortion seekers. So, if you live in Texas, if you live in Idaho or Ohio, California will pay your food, your lodging, and your transportation to come here so that you can abort your baby. And again, this is all legal. And make no mistake, when you put forceps into a woman and crush a baby's skull and dismember it, then suck it out with a vacuum cleaner, this is dashing the little ones to pieces. So I would suggest this. I suggest that defending Governor Newsom's billboards and condemning verse 16, it's a double standard. It's a double. You're either one way with one, you're both, or you're both the other way. I support dashing little ones to pieces in both instances, in verse 16 and with California, or I'm against it. But if you're for one and against the other, I would suggest that morally you're conflicted and that you hold to a very convenient double standards. I think also, now I'm probably making a lot of enemies this morning, but I just need to speak out on these things because, again, they're not political. They're not even cultural, social first. They're moral. And God has a lot to say about the souls of our nation. We are also dashing our little ones to pieces when it comes to gender issues. Now, I do believe that there are legitimate instances where boys and girls can have gender dysphoria. I feel like a man in a woman's body. I feel like a woman in a man's body. I get that. And I think there are legitimate cases of that. But there is also a manufactured epidemic of transgendered youth who are being coerced toward bodily mutilation. You know what I'm going to say? That's dashing the little ones to pieces. Dr. Paul McHugh, he worked at the Johns Hopkins University, and he performed sex change operations on patients with gender dysphoria. And he discovered that 80 to 90% of the patients eventually regretted their surgery and that their mental health did not improve. And so he closed the clinic. This is about 20 or 30 years ago at Johns Hopkins, one of the top-rated hospitals in the nation, because he thought it was harming his patients. And what's the first rule of medicine? Do no harm. I'm harming these people. I know they got problems. I know that they're conflicted. I know that they're deeply, deeply dissatisfied and discontent with life. But this isn't the solution. He sees gender dysphoria as a psychological problem and not a biological problem. And so he stopped doing the biological interventions that he was doing. Abigail Schreier is the author of Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. And she describes some very interesting facts concerning gender dysphoria and its treatment. She says this: historically, gender dysphoria appeared in about 0.01% of the population. That's 1/100 of 1%. And mostly among males, and often between the ages of 2 and 4. And so, 3-year-old Johnny wants to play Barbie. And so, of course, dad and mom are a little bit concerned, but it shows up in 2 to 4-year-olds. In 70% of the cases, they outgrew it, usually during or going through puberty. But now puberty blockers are being given even against parents' wishes. She notes that in 2007, there was one gender treatment clinic in the U.S. Now there are 300. In the United Kingdom, there was a 4,400% rise in the number of teenage girls presenting themselves for treatment at its National Gender Clinic. She believes, so many believe, this is a manufactured epidemic where young women are made to feel horrible about the way their complexion, the way they look, their body fat, their bone structure. Maybe you're a boy. Maybe that sense of unease or feeling is not just with your Bible, your body, but with your gender also. A standard treatment is puberty blockers, and in combination with follow-up hormone treatments, they render females sterile. That's irreversible damage. And there are so many testimonies of individuals, mainly female, females who are trying to transition to a male, who've gone through some level of transformation surgery, who are utterly miserable now. The suicide rate goes up exponentially with these people. Gender reassignment surgery is not the answer. Dads, protect your daughters. This culture will dash the little ones to pieces. If we can't kill them in the womb, we'll disfigure them when they get out of the womb. We'll mess them up completely. In some places, you can't even say boys have a penis and girls have a vagina anymore. That's hate speech. What's happened to our nation? What's happened to our thinking? America is getting dumber. We're not getting wiser. And it's because we've forsaken the living God, the fount of all wisdom. And God is pleading, come back to me. And the Holy Spirit is trying to win people back to Jesus Christ. You know, I think we need to understand that we are living in Babylon and that we're living in beyond Babylon. And like Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that America is under the judgment of God. I don't mean we're actively being judged, right? Well, I can't explain that. But listen, America has thumbed its nose at God. I love America. I'm patriotic. I'm not a Christian nationalist. I think that's silly. But I'm a patriot, and I love our nation. But I love God and the truth of God more. And I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And I want to be taught by the truth before I'm taught by the news sources out there. And I believe that America is far from God. Not you. All those out there. We've walked away from the living God. So an enemy doesn't need to come and dash our little ones to pieces. We're doing a good job of it ourselves. And for this, and that alone, America deserves the judgment of God. And let's finish the chapter here, verse 17. Behold, now God is still talking about the destruction of Babylon because of their rejection of him. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Again, the Medes were a very insignificant people, not politically intimidating at all at this time when Isaiah prophesied this. Now, in 130 years, they would join with the Persians, and they would become quite a significant, intimidating political and military force. But at the time that Isaiah prophesied this, they were not that. I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. They won't value silver or take pleasure in gold. They can't be bought off. And their bows will mow down young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor his shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their homes will be full of owls. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will come, and her days will not be prolonged. And so Babylon's days are numbered, and God is going to judge them using the Medes and the Persians to conquer them, all because they turned away from God. But know this, you and I, we live in a day of God's patience, like Peter says, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. His patience had run out for Judah. His patience had run out in the day of Noah. His patience had run out here for Babylon. And I believe that one day his patience is going to run out for not just America, but the whole earth that's thumbing its nose at him. But we're told this is a day of his patience. This is a day of salvation. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible. You've never made that confession before. You do believe that Jesus, there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived, died, and rose again, but you haven't thought that much about it. But listen, the Holy Spirit wants you to confess that He's Lord. He's the Lord of my life. If anybody can conquer death and hell and sin and the grave and Satan, man, I want to follow Him. And that guy's got something going for him. I want to be part of His team. And Jesus wants you to be part of Him. He wants to give you life eternal. He wants to cleanse you of all your sins. And so if you've never made that decision before to follow Jesus, and in, at home, if you're watching on live stream, if you've never made this decision before to follow Jesus Christ, I would invite you just to stand up right where you're sitting.